Good evening, everyone. It's exciting to be alive in September of 2015, isn't it? If you turn on the television today or this week at all, it's filled with what? The papal visit. We're going to talk a little bit about things pertaining to the Roman Catholic Church. I want to preface those thoughts even right now by saying that what we're going to talk about has nothing to do with individual believers. Okay? There are God's children in that faith, and in every community of faith, and those that are not in a community of faith as yet. But there is only one truth, and that's what this book teaches. And God has commissioned this church to proclaim that truth, and it's particularly focused in the passages that we're studying now, Revelation 14, the three angels' messages, and they contain vital information that God wants the world to hear before he comes back. So we're going to take just, actually before we start, I want to say something about the books. We've decided to continue the same pricing through the rest of our series, so all the books are the same. They're $10. I was really, really hoping that this one would be available today. This is the proof copy, the initial copy, and we even checked the mailbox today, and it wasn't there yet, but it hopefully will be there by next week. This one's called As It Was in the Days, and this is looking at the Old Testament through the perspective of what do those stories teach us about Jesus coming, the second coming. There's lots of information in the Old Testament that can help us prepare for Christ's second coming. Jesus himself said, as it was in the days of, and so we're going to apply that theme in this book to many different stories, and I hope that's a blessing. And then just today, we finalized on the cover of what will be the next book, and it's called, I don't know if you can see this, In the Beginning. That's the cover that will be on it. And it's a look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Those are important chapters, and the devil knows it. They contain basically, in fact, the subtitle we put on it was Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Genesis. That's the subtitle of this. And we're looking particularly at Genesis 1 through 3, and I believe that you'll agree that just about everything, every important Bible doctrine is embedded in what we find there. Sin, salvation, the fall, all these creation, the Sabbath, health, they're all there in those first three chapters. So we're going to take a look in this book about the relevance particularly of those three chapters to our day today. Because, you know, Genesis and Revelation are like bookends. Genesis is the seedbed and Revelation finishes the story. So this one we hope will be in print by the time we finish the series, but I'm not sure about that yet. But in any case, take a look at the table on your way out. And if you're looking for a gift for somebody for Christmas or birthday or graduation or whatever it is, consider giving them a book that is centered in the last day messages of the three angels and the, shall I say, historic Seventh-day Adventist teaching. That's what these books are all aiming to do. So we're going to take a very, very brief review tonight as we start. We looked at verses 6 and 7, which contained the first angel's message. Remember the three angels' messages? We know they're God's last appeal because in verse 14 of that chapter, we have the description of Jesus coming on the cloud. So before that is what God wants the world to hear before Jesus comes back. And you remember the four different ways that the messages are given emphasis? We saw that the angel is flying in the midst of heaven. The message is to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and it's given with a loud voice. Four different ways that God says these messages are of huge importance. And then we took a look. Of course, the word angel means messenger, so you and I are in that verse right there. We are the messengers that God has commissioned to give this message to the world. And it includes the idea of fear God and give glory to him. We talked about the significance of that, especially now because it says in verse 7, the hour of his judgment has come. A different expression than what's elsewhere in the Bible, where it always talked about the judgment to come in the future. But now this message, which, by the way, precedes Jesus coming, right? Jesus hasn't come yet, because what would be the purpose of inviting people to accept the gospel if all decisions were finalized? So the timing of that is important. The hour of his judgment has come. The process of the investigative judgment began in the year 1844 and is ongoing right now, and we'll conclude before Christ comes back. Then last time we took a look at the last part of that, worship him who made. Very, very powerful words. In the day and age when evolution has gained traction, seems to be the popular way of looking at how life began, God wants the world to know that ain't so. That isn't so. No, we didn't come to life through mindless mud. It was the loving hand of a creator God who brought us into existence. The crowning touch of his creation is mankind. And the phrase, worship him who made, obviously involves the Sabbath. How could it not involve the memorial that God himself instituted is the reminder of creation? Now, I have a secret hope, and that is that there's an issue that's quite prominent in our country today and the world also, and that has to do with marriage and how it's defined. What is marriage? You know, it was kind of interesting to me that not that long ago, across the stage were 8 or 10 different potential candidates for their party nomination, and the question was asked, what is marriage? And every single one of those candidates down the line said marriage is between one man and one woman in 2008. Not one of those candidates believes that today. The former candidates, I mean. Not one of those individuals who at one time was a candidate believes that, including our president. And so we have this issue about how do you define marriage? And as Christians, we believe that it was something that was instituted by God, and man doesn't have a right to tamper with it. Amen? And there are a lot of Christians out there that are promoting that very idea. Man doesn't have a right to tamper with what God instituted. We say amen. And we say, by the way, there's something else. Something else that was started, that was established by God in Eden, that man has no right to tamper with also, right? And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to impress on those thinking persons who truly believe and who truly want to honor God that, you know what, how can we elevate the institution of marriage and not recognize the institution of the Sabbath? They both came from God. They were both established by divine authority, and man doesn't have any right to meddle with it. And I believe that the Lord is going to use that issue to bring people to a knowledge of truth in these last days. I'm praying for that. I'm also praying, as we're just kind of getting started here, that the Lord will utilize certain things in current events to bring the truth to people's minds. We have someone who is running for office, who is a member of our church. You know who I'm talking about, Dr. Ben Carson. Whether he's the right man, whether that's the Lord's will for him to be president, I don't know. But nevertheless, my hope has always been that at some point, and by the way, I've only heard this one time so far, in only one interview has the name of our church come up in discussion. People know that he's a Christian, and he talks about godly values, but I have not heard it spoken prominently that you are a Seventh-day Adventist. Only one time, in kind of passing, was that brought up. But my desire is that if and when that time comes, that a positive light will be placed on our church. Now, I know the critics will be there to dig up whatever, you know, sludge they can, but nevertheless, we have a person who is of high integrity, that is a common sense thinker, and gives Christianity a good name, I believe. And I'm hoping that when that time comes and people hear the name Seventh-day Adventist, they'll say, well, this person is not a kook, he's not a quack. Maybe I better look into that. Maybe I better see what that means. Because the name itself, Sister White said, is a what? Is a sermon. Seventh-day Adventist. So keep that in your prayers. That should that be God's will? You know, people ask me as a pastor all the time, what do you think about this? And I say, I don't know. But I know that Daniel served in Babylon. I know that Joseph served in Egypt. I know that Esther served in Persia. And they were all God's people. Whether that's the Lord's intent, I don't know. But somehow through this, God's going to win. We know that, don't we? We know how it ends. God's going to win. So let's now get into the material that we're going to look at tonight. Except I forgot one thing, and that was that in that last phrase of verse 7, it says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And I'm not sure that we covered the last phrase there. The other words, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea, are drawn verbatim, basically, word for word, from the fourth commandment, which makes the connection between the Sabbath and this message. But the last little phrase there, the springs of water, that's not in the fourth commandment. But it is, I believe, an important allusion to something of great importance. And what is that? It's the flood. The flood. If you look back in Genesis 7, verse 11, and chapter 8, It talks about how the fountains of the deep were broken up at the time of the flood. And it's the same word in the original between springs of water and the word used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. You know what I say with the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation? It's the same word in both. So it seems to me that the first angel is saying, you know what, it's the same God who created in Genesis 1, and it's the same God who brought the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, who is the authority behind these messages. The one who created, the one who destroyed the earth, but saved those who were willing to listen, is the one who wants the world to know that it's going to come to an end here pretty soon. And it would behoove us to pay attention carefully. Now tonight we're looking at verse 8, and we would do well to cover most of the things that are in this verse. I'm going to read it first and just make a few brief comments, and then we're going to go back and take a more careful look. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we have at the end of that verse three terms that we're going to have to take a careful look at. They require interpretation, and we're going to take a look at them and see how the Bible itself explains what these words mean. Let's look at, first of all, what's in the middle of that verse. Babylon has fallen, that great city. Can anybody think of something in the Old Testament that is like a connecting point between that phrase and what we find here in Revelation? Where do we find about Babylon, the great city? Can you think of anybody who used that? Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. Daniel 4. Remember, the Lord had given him a dream and said, the great tree is going to be chopped down unless you repent. And for about 12 months or so, he behaved himself. But then he was out walking on the veranda and looking out and said, is this not great Babylon that I have made for the glory of my majesty? And so on. So we're going to take a look tonight at this term Babylon and see what Scripture as well as history can tell us. When John wrote this, when the message was given to him, was there a city called Babylon in existence at that time? No, there was not. There had been before, as we're going to study, but there was not at that exact moment. Babylon had been destroyed. So it pushes us in the direction of looking at this term in a symbolic way. Now, a general rule of Bible study is that you take it at face value, unless you're compelled to do otherwise. And often we are. Jesus spoke in parables. Well, there are about 40 parables that he spoke that we know of. And beside the parables, there are many things that he said that require interpretation from a non-literalistic way. And the term Babylon, in this context, certainly fits into that mold because there was no actual city of Babylon at that time. There had been before. What we want to do now is to take a brief look. We're going to look at seven different manifestations of Babylon. And some of them are literal and some of them are more apocalyptic or symbolic. But we're going to take a look at these and ask ourselves, from those examples that actually existed in history, what can we learn from that? What does the term Babylon mean? What is God talking about when he uses this? And then we're going to try to draw some conclusions from what we study. So what is the first example, the first manifestation? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Thank you, brother. I don't know who said it, but you're right. Genesis chapter 11 is actually the first episode of Babylon. Babylon is built out of the term of Babel. Now, when we think of Babel or Babylon, we think of babbling, which is what a little baby does when they're learning to talk, and we associate that with the word confusion, don't we? In fact, that's what happened at the end of the story. God confused the languages. But I want to introduce the thought to you, if you're not already aware of it, that was not the meaning of that term as it was used by those in Genesis 11 or later. What did they mean? What did that word mean to them? It meant gate of the gods. Bab-El. El is God. We talked about that last time in Elohim. Bab-El, the gate of the gods. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's another word that sounds very, very much like that. And so they took it to mean confusion. But that's not what it meant in their language. I mean, why would they name their tower Confusion to start with? No, it was the gate of the gods. So let's look at Genesis 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. So that's in Babylonia, isn't it? Remember from your history? And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Didn't have a lot of trees in that part of the world, so building materials were usually made out of brick and mortar. They had brick for stone, and they had what? What's the next word there? In mine, it says asphalt. I think King James says slime or something, but mine says asphalt. They had asphalt for mortar. Well, quite an interesting little touch here, because this is after the flood, isn't it? And in that area, there was naturally producing asphalt pits, just like you have down in downtown Los Angeles. You ever been to the La Brea tar pits? And there's a naturally occurring petroleum well or reservoir there, or whatever, that bubbles up. And this apparently was going on in that part of the country. You know that what we call the Dead Sea, you know what the Greeks called that? Anybody know? Lake Asphaltitis. That's pretty easy to figure out, isn't it? Lake Asphaltitis, that's what the Greeks, because there were naturally bitumen deposits and oozings that were occurring right around there. What was it later that Jochebed used to waterproof the little ark that Moses was put in? It was the same stuff. It was petroleum that was applied to that little ark so that it wouldn't just leak and sink. So that's what they used. And by the way, the buildings that they did here, and what we're going to talk about, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, very, very secure and strong. We have, if you go to the Berlin Museum, you can find where the original Ishtar Gate, which was in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, has been reassembled there. And the bond is very, very strong. And if there is breakage, usually it's not at the separation between brick to brick. The mortar has held very fast for 25 and more centuries. Whatever they used, it was a petroleum product. So they had asphalt for mortar. But now look at verse 4. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city. Was it God's intention that people live in cities or in a little more urban way? Yes, they were told to spread out and populate the earth. Exactly right. If you go back, you'll find that the one who first built a city was Cain, and then Nimrod followed in his footsteps, and he was the originator of the first Babylon and Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and others. So city dwelling was not what God's intention was, but that's what they were going to do. Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So one of the reasons that they did this, they were going to build this tower, was because they rejected God's counsel to scatter and populate the earth that way. And they didn't believe his promise having to do with a returning water flood, right? God promised, I'm never going to destroy the earth by water. Again, and as a token of that promise, what did he do? He said, I set my bow in the air. The rainbow was God's promise. Did they believe that promise? No, they didn't. They said, we're going to build a tower so that if another flood comes, we'll have a place to go and we'll be higher than the level of the water. We'll survive. So the concepts that are built into what took place here in this first Babylon, if you please, was defiance of God's word, rejection of his promise, and another little thing, salvation by works. You see that in this story? Let us make a name, let us build for ourselves. They're relying upon their own works to save themselves. So when we think of Babylon, plug in these ideas because they play a role later on. So that's the first one. The second edition of Babylon isn't mentioned in Scripture, but it is prominent in history. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard about it. It's the Babylon of Hammurabi. You ever heard of Hammurabi? Some of you have. He was a contemporary of Abraham, about the 18th century BC, that would be. And as a matter of fact, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called from that area, Babylonia. He was a contemporary of Hammurabi. They might have known each other. And Abram at that time, was called from that area to come down to live in Palestine and be the pilgrim of faith. One little sidelight that strikes me as important here. You know, when Abraham accepted that call, it involved great sacrifice. We tend to think of people who lived 4,000 years ago as living in quite a primitive way. That's not true. If you go to your search engine and plug in history of plumbing, well, it's not a religious website, but if you plug in history of plumbing, you'll find that in that territory, at that time, they had indoor plumbing. So when Abraham came to Sarah and said, Sarah, the Lord has called us, we're going to leave here, and we're going to go live down there in the south and to the west in Palestine, that was a missionary trip. And Sarah made the trip, and I hope there was happiness involved in following the Lord's will, but she was leaving a higher level of civilization, more comforts than what they were going to. But that was the Hammurabi. And what is he most, or what is his kingdom most known for? Does anybody know? The code of Hammurabi. Now, what is that? Well, at some point, he decided that it would be a good idea to gather together all the laws of the kingdom. That's what the word code means in that context. They put together all the laws of the kingdom, and he had some of his artisans chisel into this about 7 foot tall, it looks like obsidian. You know what obsidian is? It's not that. It's a different kind of rock, but it looks like that. It's very blackish, and they chiseled into this stone in cuneiform the laws of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting because now we can decipher that because of the Rosetta Stone and all the unlocking of these ancient languages that we've been blessed with. We can decipher what was written on the Code of Hammurabi. Where is that? You can see it now. If you go to Paris and go to the Louvre Museum, it's on the basement floor. And the last time that I was there, it was during the winter. My little word of advice is if you're going to go to Paris, go in the winter. Much less crowded, much more enjoyable. And we were the only ones on the entire floor at that time. And here's the Code of Hammurabi. I'd heard so much about it. And if you wanted to disregard their written message, you could actually have gone up and touched it. But I didn't do that. But I went up very close and looked at it. And I tried to imagine the fellows who chiseled that 4,000 years ago almost, and what it might have meant to them if they could have known that for millennia after that, somebody would have gotten on a plane and flown thousands of miles to see what they had written those many centuries before. But the Code of Hammurabi is what distinguishes that kingdom as far as how we look at it. If you compare, because it's not that far distant from when Moses wrote out the laws that we find in the Old Testament, if you compare the two, there are a lot of similarities. But in a general way, the Code of Hammurabi has harsher penalties than the Mosaic Law, in a general way. So we have a law. Here we have another Babylon then, and it's distinguished by having a law written in stone that is quite a bit like God's law, but not exactly the same. Is that the way I express it? Does that mean anything to you? A law written in stone, chiseled in rock, that's similar, but not exactly the same. Why do I express it that way? Because the two kingdoms, as we're going to study this out, Babylon and God's kingdom, are opposites. And God has a law written in stone, not chiseled, but written with his own finger. Babylon has one that's kind of similar, but not exactly the same. So keep that idea in your mind. That's what Babylon is too. Has law, but it's not quite exactly the same. Let's go to the third edition of Babylon here, and what is that? That's the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Probably as far as the Bible story is concerned, one of the most prominent, and one we have a lot of information on. We'll have to go very, very quickly and just hit a few highlights. Nebuchadnezzar, we associate him, his name is in the Bible. If you want to be technically correct, it's actually not Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadrezzar. Nobody says that, though. We all are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. But to be more technically correct, and in the book of Jeremiah, in the original, is actually spelled that way, Nebuchadrezzar. But he was very young when his name was mentioned in the Bible story, probably only in his mid-20s. And his dad is the one that really was responsible for putting that Babylon together. Historians call the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar Neo-Babylon because it was built on the ruins of these other civilizations. Now, it was 2,500 years ago, so it seems a little strange to call it New Babylon, but it was for them. That's how historians refer to it. But Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, was the one who really did the work to bring things together and make a kingdom out of what was just loosely gathered cities and villages and communities. But it became a world power, and it arose on the stage very, very quickly. That's why in the prophecy of Daniel 7, the lion has what? Has wings, because it's indicating how quickly Babylon would come on the stage. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, Habakkuk asks these questions, and one of them is, Lord, why aren't you doing something about all the wickedness? I see wickedness wherever I go in Jerusalem. Why aren't you doing something about it? How long can this go on? And the Lord answers him and says, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And this is going to happen so quickly that you won't believe it if I told you. Read Habakkuk chapter 1. You'll see that played out there. And it was, because when that was written, it was in 630 B.C., and it would be in only 25 years or so that Daniel chapter 1 would come into play. So it did happen quite quickly, with only about 25 years after Habakkuk's question and answer with God, that Nebuchadnezzar had put it together, and Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene. When he was involved in that attack, that is the first attack, which is about the year 606 or 605 B.C., it was during that time that he got word that his dad, Nebuchadnezzar, had passed away. And so Nebuchadnezzar left his generals in charge of what was going on, and it was during that attack that Daniel and others of royal blood, the cream of the crop, were taken to Babylon. It was the first of three attacks. And Nebuchadnezzar went not the main route, the route that everybody usually took, which was through the Fertile Crescent, but he dashed across the desert the way that you normally wouldn't take in order to secure the throne. Because if you left it vacant too long, why, somebody else might jump into it. So Nebuchadnezzar is the name that we're familiar with in terms of the Babylon of the Bible. And building on what his dad had done, he built a fantastic kingdom for their day. What is one of the seven wonders of the world that we associate with his kingdom? It was what? The Hanging Gardens. Now, get a picture of what Babylon was, geographically, how it was constructed. It was roughly in the shape of a square, not perfectly, but roughly in the shape of a square. And it was built straddling what? What went right through the city? The Euphrates River. Now, why did they do that? Why did they build that? Well, it was because if an enemy attacked you and wanted to starve you out, they called that siege warfare back then. They just surrounded you and might take years, but you would be out of food and out of water, and you would succumb. Well, if you had a water source that was not ending because the Euphrates River is running right through your city, well, that would take care of one of the issues. What did Hezekiah do to solve that problem in Jerusalem? He dug his tunnel, didn't he, and brought in water from outside so that they could handle siege in that way. So you have the River Euphrates, this river running right through, and what they did was they constructed, they knew all about levers and pulleys and all that stuff. I'm sure those things played a role in the building of the pyramids and all these things that happened back then. He built a very ingenious irrigation system. These huge wheels that a line, a conveyor belt of buckets would rotate on, go around and around. And the buckets, as they went down into the river, would pick up water. And as the pulley system would bring them up, they would dump them into the troughs that would then water these hanging gardens. The reason that he did that, this garden thing, was that he had married as a princess one of the princesses of Media. And where she lived, it was very lush and green and trees and a lot of foliage. And Babylon wasn't that way. Babylon was dry and vacant of a lot of trees and foliage. So he thought, well, lest she become homesick and say, I want to go back to my homeland where it's prettier, I'm going to make a paradise out of this place with using the water source that I have. So that's what he did. And it wasn't powered by horsepower. It was powered by slave power. There were some poor individuals in there that were whatever it took to make this system pull the water up to the top to water. But that was one of the features of Babylon. Beside that, they had a wall system that was formidable. It actually was a set of two walls, and you could make a moat out of it if you flooded the interior between those two walls, again, as a protection against your enemy. And those walls were so wide at their top that you could take a four-horse chariot and make a U-turn on the top. That's how wide they were. So, you know, when Cyrus and his armies came up against Babylon, and they gave the report, well, Cyrus is on his way. What did Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, do? He said, you know, fortify the walls, bring out more troops. No, let's have a party. We don't care. They can't endanger us. Babylon had the concept that they were invincible, that they would last forever. Okay? Just plug that into the concept of what we're talking about when the Bible talks about Babylon. They thought they would last forever, never be defeated. It was also well known as a city of gold. And the Lord even recognized that, didn't he? In the chapter 2 statue dream, what was at the top of the statue that represented Babylon? It was the head of gold. And in the book of Jeremiah, it says, you have been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. They had lots of gold, lots of gold. Herodotus was a historian that lived back in those days, and he reported they had something like 18 tons of gold on the top of their penthouse, one of their temples, which, by the way, was built on the very foundation of the original Tower of Babel. So that shows you how Satan gets his ideas in and permeates, continues the ideas that were brought out. The priests that served for Babylon in those days, and actually went much further back than Nebuchadnezzar's day, but they thought of themselves as being the link between the here and now and what's beyond. They were the link that showed you to the next level. You know, Satan has always enticed human beings with the idea that there's more to learn, and I can open that door for you if you want. Isn't that how he tempted Eve? Eat the fruit and you'll be as gods. You'll get knowledge that you didn't have before. And Satan has always used that technique. And through other means that have their roots that go way, way back to Babylon and Babel and so on, talk about the horoscope and the zodiac and all these other things, Satan has used that as a means to get to people and deceive them, because he hates God and knows it will bring pain to God if he can deceive his children. So the priests of Babylon were reputed to have secret wisdom and be able to open the door to the future and all these things. They were the great bridge makers, okay? That concept of the priest being the bridge, the nexus, the connecting point between here and later, filtered its way into the priest that served in the ancient Roman Empire. And from that connection, it made its way into the Church of Rome. So that the heads, the bishops of the Church of Rome, began to identify themselves in that same way, the bridge makers, the ones that can connect you from here to the future. Now, in Latin, the word for bridge is pont. Pont, P-O-N-T. There was a very famous family in early America, the DuPont family, right? If you want to make air-inflated bridge, you might make a pontoon, right? Bridge is pont. And the priest, going back to the ancient Babylon system and then Civil Rome and Papal Rome, the priest was styled as being the greatest bridge maker with that idea in mind. To make in Latin would be the suffix F-E-X, pontifex, and because he's the greatest one, they thought, what's the next word? Pontifex Maximus. You know, Maximus, that means the most, right? So the greatest bridge maker was the title that was given to ancient Babylonian priests, then those that served in pagan Rome, and then passed on over to papal Rome. So if you had the news on today at all, you saw many times the word pontiff. Pontiff. And that is just an abbreviation of Pontifex Maximus. It's sad because it indicates how Satan has deceived people into thinking that there is a way to connect with the hereafter and with the Eternal One through a human being. Does the Bible promote that idea? Absolutely not. Jacob, when he left his dad, he was very troubled. He had a dream. In that dream, he saw a ladder. And on that ladder, there were angels going up and coming down. That represented the connection between heaven and earth. That's the same concept, but now it's being revealed by God what it truly is. And who is the ladder? That's Jesus Christ. And if you want a text on that, we won't take time to look it up, but it's John 1:51. In John 1:51, Jesus clearly says, I'm that ladder. In 1 Timothy 2:5, you know it says that there is one God, one man, and one mediator between God and man. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ. So this is an error that Satan has introduced into that system of religion that is very dangerous. Today, when I had the news on, I saw that the pontiff paid respects to many images of Mary. And that also is a great error that has been brought out because the Bible says clearly there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Mary is dead. She is waiting the great resurrection. So to pray to Mary is useless. She can't hear. And yet Satan has deceived people. By the way, they have elevated Mary to the position of co-redemptress. Co-redemptress. Think of what that means. And in actuality, in practicality, Mary really exists at a higher level than Jesus. So when we see these things permeating the culture and the teaching, the doctrine of Babylon, we understand why God speaks against it. It has nothing to do with the individual people inside. There are believers and God-fearing people. But the system of the papacy has been subverted by the devil to bring about dangerous, dangerous teachings. The Babylon that was at the Tower of Babel, defiance, unbelief, salvation by works. The Babylon of Hammurabi, a law written in stone, not quite like God's law, though. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, let's review that for just a second. City of Babylon was kind of shaped in a square, not a perfect square, just a little bit askew. Had a river run through it. Was a paradise, thought to be eternal. City of gold. What are we talking about here? Those things ring a bell at all? The holy city. The holy city is the city of gold that's eternal with a river running through it that's a paradise. Satan has counterfeited what God has done by replicating those things in the ancient kingdom of Babylon. He was saying, this is my edition of what you're promoting. Well, God said, it's not going to last. You may think it will, but it's not going to last. And it is not in existence today, is it? The Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built was destroyed. And a number of times there's been attempts to bring it back to life. And those attempts have resulted in failure. Most recently by Saddam Hussein, right? That was his dream, to rebuild Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and build up Babylon again as his capital. And it didn't happen. Babylon, that was number three. Number four, real quickly, is we find the root of it there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Probably many of you know this verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Peter's closing his letter, and he says in this verse, 1 Peter 5, 13, she, speaking of the church, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. She who is in Babylon greets you. Now, when Peter wrote that, was there a literal Babylon in existence? No, there was not. It had already been destroyed and was in ruins, uninhabited. So what did he mean by when he said, the church that is in Babylon? Well, Peter is employing that same technique that the Lord used many, many times, that if there are two things that share philosophies, behaviors, activities in common, then we can kind of move between one and the other, sometimes without even explanation. Matthew 24, destruction of Jerusalem, conditions at the coming of Jesus. They share things in common, don't they? And Jesus combines them, and he moves from one to the other, and you're not exactly sure where that division takes place, where it's now no longer talking about ancient Jerusalem, but it's talking about the coming of Jesus. But the term Babylon now has taken on a symbolic meaning. And Peter knew that one of the techniques of ancient Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day was that they were oppressive, persecuting. They held captive God's people. Now, did God authorize Babylon to come against Jerusalem and administer discipline? Yes, he did. If you, I mean, the very first couple of verses of the book of Daniel. The Lord gave into his hand Jehoiakim and the kingdom of Judah. The Lord gave into his hand. Why? Because the people had gone so tone deaf they couldn't hear through the prophets. The Lord had to wake them up through the disciplinary method. But what happened was that two things: Babylon did not recognize that it was God's power that allowed this to happen. They took the credit to themselves. And again, in Habakkuk chapter 1, makes that very clear. They gave the glory to their own deities, which were lifeless, rather than recognizing the role they were playing in God's great plan. Okay? That was the first thing. The second thing was they overreached. They were given authority to spank, but instead they killed. They went beyond what the Lord had wanted. He wanted a discipline to be rendered, but they've overreached both in intensity and in duration. They refused to let them go, so the Lord had to send Cyrus to bring about redemption. But in Peter's day, he could see that pagan Rome was doing the very same things. They were oppressive. They were making it difficult to be a Christian. They had philosophies that were totally against what God's word taught. So he felt comfortable to say that in place of Rome, he used the word Babylon. But the people of his day connected the dots. They knew what he was talking about. He used the word Babylon in a symbolic way. So because any one of these, we could talk a whole lot, but we don't have time. The fourth edition, then, is pagan Rome. The fifth edition of Babylon in Scripture is that which existed during the Middle Ages, the Babylon of the Papal Church. And we have to skim across this. We're going to talk a little bit more about it next time when we talk about the identity of the beast. But we recognize the dates 538 to 1798 as being the time during which Papal Rome exercised an uninterrupted reign. I use the word uninterrupted very intentionally there because we're going to see that there was an interruption to it in 1798. What happened then? The Pope was taken captive. Can you look at what happened today and all the protection and all the accolades and all the glory and the laud that was given to the pontiff today? Can you imagine if somebody captured him and what, you know, in 1798 the question was asked, is Roman Catholicism dead? That question is not being asked today. Today is the day where the Revelation 13:4, all the world wondered after the beast, is being fulfilled like never before. All the world wondered. I mean, think of the heads of states and the representatives of different religions with whom friendship ties are being made right now. And when you look at Revelation 13 and analyze what's going on there, cooperation between the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, today was the day to see, and tomorrow too, in the joint session at Congress and later the UN too. We're seeing this happen right before our eyes. And this is a shocking, dramatic change from where our country began. That's why, you know, Revelation 13:11 looked like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. In one verse, America, what a dramatic shift. Anyway, too tempting to spend too much time on that. The fifth edition is Papal Rome, the Rome of the Middle Ages. And again, it was Babylon because of false teachings, attempts to equate themselves with God. We have all the titles that the Pope took upon themselves, Vicarius Filii Dei, and so on. We hold on this earth the place of God Almighty, Pope Leo the 13th, and so on. So all the clues are there to help us identify what this power is, and that's the Babylon that existed in the Middle Ages. That's number five. What is number six? Number six I call the resurgent Babylon, because in 1929, that's when the plot of land that we call Vatican was given to them by the Concordat of 1929, signed by Mussolini. And from that point on, the papacy has been in a resurgent trajectory to the point where today it's almost equal to what it used to be, right? Not quite, almost. And that leads us to the seventh edition, which is the final apocalyptic Babylon, the Roman Church will occupy a prominent role, no question about it. But actually, the Babylon that is the very, very last is a three-part confederacy, according to the Scriptures. Actually, four. It's the beast, which is the beast from the sea. It's the dragon, which is spiritualism. It's the apostate Protestantism component. And along with it, the kings and rulers of the earth. Those form a confederacy that make up Babylon of the last days. And Revelation talks about how the city was divided into three parts after that. It talks about how the parts are brought to destruction when Jesus comes. So we have seven editions of Babylon. And what can we learn from what we see in history and in Scripture? Well, there's defiance, there's rejection of God's word, there's the substitution of a man in the place of God in the role that Jesus occupies, both as redeemer and intercessor. There's oppression, there's persecution, and all of these things characterize Babylon. So going back to chapter 14, verse 7 then, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. What are the two falls? The word fall indicates that from a lofty position, there was decline. Perhaps rapid, but certainly tragic and great. Babylon is fallen. If you study that word fall or fallen in Bible, in the Bible, you can do a tremendous Bible study. It begins with the one who was the leader of it all, right? Lucifer. How art thou fallen? A mystery. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity, doesn't it? And you can't explain it. When you study Lucifer's beginning from being an anointed, what does the word anointed mean in Hebrew? Anybody know what the word anointed in Hebrew is? Mashiach. Messiah. And the Lord said of Lucifer, you are the anointed cherub that covers. Not the Messiah, that's Jesus. He is the anointed one. But in a lower degree, Lucifer was an anointed one. And yet he fell. How could it possibly be that someone that was at that close to God's throne, the anointed cherub that covers, we know, we get a picture of that is, because in the tabernacle with the cherubim, that means he stood closest to God's throne. And yet he fell. How art thou fallen? And that same concept is applied in Scripture to the church. It's a mysterious thing how one, you know, Adam and Eve were perfect, and yet it says they fell. Saul, a mighty one, yet he fell. What did David say? How are the mighty fallen? The Song of the Bow, very, very famous song in the Old Testament. So the idea of a fall is tragic, it's mysterious, it's unexplainable, and yet it happened. It happened in the Old Testament church, and you read throughout the Old Testament, it talks about how the church fell from grace. It started out pure and with the Lord, and yet it fell. In the New Testament, exactly the same thing. The church that Jesus established and became the custodian of his truths was the very same church that fell in the Middle Ages and became apostate, became a harlot. We have two falls in this verse. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And without becoming dogmatic, what makes the most sense to me is that the two falls indicate the fall of the early church. During the Middle Ages, there was a fall. Paul predicted it, right? 2 Thessalonians 2. That day will not come except there be a falling away first, right? He predicted the rise of the papacy in those words. But then there was another fall. And what makes sense to me is that that describes the fact that Reformation. There was a Reformation when godly men said, wait a minute, I'm reading this book and we're not following it. And they started out to try to reform the church. Martin Luther didn't start out to try to establish a new denomination. He thought that he could bring the church back to the Word, but they weren't willing to listen to him. And by the way, in a couple years, 2017 will be the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther tacked up his grievances on the door there. Wittenberg, I think. Yeah. And what's going to happen then? Well, I think that there's going to be a great movement built on what we heard just a few months ago, Tony Palmer and this Pope or so. The protest is over. 500 years is enough. Let's come together. That's the pitch that we're hearing today. Set aside your individual little picayune differences and let's come together as Christians and make one. That's a very dangerous message. John 17 talks about being one in union, but it also says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And one of the principal characteristics of Babylon is rejection of the word. And if I were to say just one thing about that, That's what it all comes down to. What is the authority? That's the watershed question. You know what watershed means? That means that if you were to take a drop of water and drop it on the Great Divide in the Rockies, half of that drop would end up in the Pacific Ocean, and half of that drop would end up in the Atlantic Ocean. That's the watershed. Authority is the watershed question in religion. What is the final authority? What is the standard that guides you in your thinking? And it ought to be this book and nothing else, right? This book tells us everything we need to know. And for the Roman Catholic Church, it's not so. Now, they do pay homage to Scripture, but when it comes down to it, what trumps what? Tradition trumps Scripture. That's what it is. And the Protestant Reformation was built on the premise of sola scriptura, but they've fallen away from that. And the two principal errors in which they still imbibe the teaching of Catholicism are the day of worship being the first day of the week, and the immortality of the soul. And those are biggies. Those are huge. They're not minor teachings, obscure doctrine. No, they're fundamental. They're foundational. And they have not relinquished them. So we have two falls. The fall of the church in early history, in the Middle Ages, fell, apostatized. And then the Protestant Reformation, which began in such glory, with such great hope, and yet fizzled because the followers were not prepared to take any further steps than their leaders. You know, Martin Luther was a great man. I believe he'll be in heaven. But he could only... How long does it take to turn a battleship 180 degrees? I don't think you can do that in 10 seconds, you know? Just too big. And the ship of faith had gone so far awry that it was beyond the scope of one person's work to bring it all back in alignment. And so the followers, though, rather than take the advice of John Robinson, you know who he was? He was the pastor, the chaplain of the pilgrims. And he got sick and was not able to make the trip. Maybe that was divine intervention, I don't know, because he wrote out a letter. It's a wonderful letter. And what he told the people was that don't stop with what I've told you. The Lord has more truth to break forth from his word. And when you see that truth, follow it. And that concept was lost in the Protestant Reformation for the most part. Wherever the feet of the founders went, that's where their boots got glued. They didn't go one step further than that. So that was, I believe, the second fall. In the verse we're now reading, Babylon is fallen, that great city, going back to Daniel chapter 4, because she has made all nations drink of the wine. What is the wine? The wine is her teachings. What does intoxicating wine do? Well, it does a number of things. It befuddles your mind, it brings confusion, it causes you to stumble, and it can be addictive. Right? That's what alcoholic beverage can do, or any drug. And the Bible uses that as a symbol for what we take into our mind. False teachings can do all of those things. They can confuse and befuddle, cause us to stumble, and they can be addictive. Believe me, I've talked with a number of people that are just unwilling to let go of the teaching of the rapture or the teaching of Sunday or whatever it is. It's like it has a grip on them like heroin or cocaine. They just won't, despite what the plain teaching of the Bible is. And that's why the Bible uses the word wine in that way. Could do a lot of study in that, but our time is going by very quickly. The wine of the wrath. What's the wrath in this case? Well, it's different. It is different than what we find the word wrath down in verse 10. We have two wraths in these messages. The wrath indicated in the second angel's message, the wrath of Babylon, is not the same as the wine of the wrath of God, which is in verse 10. What is the wrath of God? Is it when God gets angry and the hair on his neck stands up and his face turns red and he retaliates? No. God's wrath is when he reluctantly allows us to reap the consequences of our own choice. When we've resisted so much that we get a calloused conscience, as the Bible says, our consciences are seared, then the Lord reluctantly says, let him go. Let Ephraim go. They're joined to idols. And we don't want that to happen at all, do we? God's wrath is when he allows us reluctantly to reap the consequences of our own poor choices. Babylon's wrath is not that. Babylon's wrath is described in Daniel chapter 3. Where you have the three who withstood the command of the king to bow to the image, and there you have displayed what what the wrath of Babylon is all about. It says that King Nebuchadnezzar would be filled with fury and said, heat up that furnace seven times hotter. And when they said, we don't need to take more time to answer you, our mind is made up, then it said he was even filled with greater rage. Babylon's wrath is a demonstration of satanic anger that is manifested in physical acts of torture. Just a couple days ago, we were down in Balboa Park, and happened to be our wedding anniversary. 2 years since Sandy and I stood here and pledged our vows, as of yesterday. So we took a little time off. We went down to Balboa Park, and the Museum of Man at this very moment is holding an exhibit called Instruments of Torture from the Middle Ages, from the Inquisition. If you have the stomach for it, if you have the interest, you can go down there and see things that were used in the Middle Ages. That's the wrath of Babylon. And it's going to be revived at the end. Satan is going to pull out all the stops, and there's going to be a convulsion of satanic activity and persecution before this is brought to an end. But always remember that God is in control. God will not allow us to have any temptation, any experience that he has not made provision for, and he's going to win. There may be travail before deliverance, like the Bible talks about pregnancy, but God is going to win. So in all of these messages, just wind up here real quickly, in all of these messages that we're looking at, first angel's message, second angel's message, third angel's message, every single one of them has this in common, and that is that we are commissioned today in 2015 to preach these messages. They have relevance for us today, but the day is going to come when they are going to have extreme relevance. What we read here in verse 8 has not technically yet become fulfilled. We have not yet reached the point when Babylon has made, the word made clearly indicates coercion and force and persecution. That's going to take place when the law is passed that compels people to worship the way the beast says. We haven't come to that yet. A lot of this we find great relevance for, but we're not to that point yet. When that happens, then these messages will be given with authority like the world has not seen. Like the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts. And may by God's grace you and I be part of that movement. That's the 144,000 that will give the final appeal to earth. She has made, coerced, all nations. So just like the three angels' messages say that they are to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people in verse 6, that's because Babylon, the influence of Babylon, has gone worldwide. And we see this happening before our very eyes, where, I mean, the platitudes, the compliments that are paid to Pope Francis defy imagination. He is the most, well, he's called a rock star. He's the most popular person in the world today. He's the one that's looked up to as being the one that can negotiate a peace settlement or give Cuba back its rights that has been absent of for 50 years or whatever it is. So she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What's the word fornication have to do in this verse? Fornication describes an illicit union between two entities. But this is not talking about a man and a woman. It's talking about, in a larger sense than that, it's talking about a wrong connection, a wrong union between church and state. And that's why in Revelation 17 we have a woman, which represents a church in Bible symbols, a woman, and she's riding a beast, right? The connection between church and state. In the Bible, you find that illustrated a number of times. You have King Ahab married to Queen Jezebel. She was the one that brought in her pagan ideas and persecuted the prophets, but she was married to Ahab, a union of church and state illustrated in that reign. We have also the illustration, what was it to put Jesus on the cross? It was a union of church and state. Pilate would have never woken up that Friday morning and said, you know what, there's somebody around here that I think we ought to put on a cross. He never would have thought of that, except for the Sanhedrin had voted it and clamored so loudly, crucify him. The Sanhedrin was the religious component, which took the lead, and Pilate represented the government of Rome that acquiesced and made it happen. A union of church and state, and that's what we will see at the end. That's the fornication that will take place. Well, my brothers and sisters, we are living in awesome times. Amen. This is not the same world it was just a few years ago. Things have changed. That ought to give us a feeling of excitement, I believe. This is going to happen. Amen. This is going to happen. Everything else that God has said would take place has taken place. And this is going to happen also. So my prayer is that each one of us, every day, will commit our way to the Lord. We'll ask Jesus to come into our lives and cleanse us and empower us to godly living. To take advantage of every opportunity that comes our way to share the love of Jesus and His truth for the last days. May God bless us to that end. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to read Your word and to recognize it as the standard of reference, the compass that points us heavenward, that reveals Jesus as the Savior of mankind and His soon coming, and the issues that are soon to come upon this planet. Obedience, loyalty, allegiance based on love. And Lord, we pray that we will be the people that You want us to be, so that even as this passage says, the day will come when the Lord will say, here they are, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So Lord, that is my prayer for every single one of us in this room, that we will open our hearts to Your Spirit to allow You to come in and remake us into the image of Jesus. Amen.